Lord, we want to just acknowledge that prayer is a very relational, personal thing. We are not praying to some genie in the sky to give us stuff or do things for us, but we are children talking to our Father. So, Lord, as we embark on this journey for these next 5 weeks of exploring this prayer, I pray that we would be shaped by it and that our prayers would become super relational and much more effective than perhaps they are currently. So speak to us through the scripture this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are very excited to be launching our spring emphasis month. We do it twice a year. And for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be exploring the Lord's Prayer, which is really our prayer. It's Jesus teaching us how to pray. And so apparently praying effectively is not something we do naturally. The Apostle Paul himself said, we do not, this is Romans 8:26, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We don't know what to pray for. And so there's good praying and there's bad praying. There's effective praying and there's ineffective praying. James 4:3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So it's not that you're not praying, James says. You're praying, but you're not praying very effectively. It's bad praying. We don't often think of it like that. So James says, it's not that you don't pray, it's that you're asking the wrong things with the wrong motives. You know, Chewy told us the story of someone who asked God for a yellow Hummer, you know, a big SUV Hummer. And shortly thereafter, inexplicably, he received a yellow hammer in his life. And it was sort of a running joke with our creative team here at church, but there's a lesson in it. We tend to pray for things that we can play with. And God would have us to pray for things that we can build with. You see, there's a real kingdom center in this prayer that we're about to explore, a kingdom that needs building. So as our opening skit showed this morning, there's a deeply relational aspect to prayer. And so we're going to read the prayer together. Even better, let's pray it. Now I realize the prayer is a model for us primarily, not something that we typically will just read as a prayer or pray as a prayer, but there's nothing wrong with that either. So let's do that together. I think we have it on the screen. Yep. So let's pray the Lord's Prayer together, beginning at Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thank you, Lord. We're going to focus on one verse out of the prayer this morning, verse 9. We're going to bring three things to your attention. Two are explicit, one is implicit, meaning it's implied and not obvious. And so the first thing this morning about this prayer that Jesus is teaching us is that we pray personally. We pray personally. Our Father, Jesus says, pray like this, our Father. This would be shocking, by the way, to the ears of the disciples. This would shock their ears because nobody in Jewish religious culture addressed God directly as Father. In fact, there are very few references to God as Father in the Old Testament. There are a few, but you can count on one hand the instances of someone in the Old Testament directly referring to God, talking to God and saying, Father. Isaiah does it twice, once in chapter 63, once in chapter 64, and beyond that, I couldn't find any other instances of somebody praying to God and saying, Father. So the rabbinical period comes along in the intertestamental after Malachi, and you get all these teachers and these schools of thought and all of that, but I'll tell you what, no rabbi ever would dare address God as Father. That is until one certain rabbi came along. His name, Jesus. It was a radical departure from tradition. And in fact, in every recorded prayer we have of Jesus, except for one, he calls God his Father. And it was for that very reason that many of Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders, they sought to kill him, because he was assuming to have this intimate, you know, personal relationship with sovereign God, the creator of the universe, and he dared to speak of God in such intimate terms. So it says in John 5:17, Jesus answering them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And then it goes on to say, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. So it would be a mistake to underestimate how radical it was for a religious Jew to hear a rabbi referring to God directly as Father. But what's more radical is this, that Jesus says to his disciples, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father. What? What? A fisherman and a tax collector and referring to God as Father? Wow. When you pray, you can speak to Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, in a familial, paternal way. He is your Father. Now, don't take Jesus' words to mean that he's the Father universally of all people everywhere. Now, it's true that God created all people. That's without dispute. But God is not Father of all people, not in the way that Jesus means it, not in the way that Jesus uses the term Father. Only certain people have God as their Father. In John chapter 1, it says, Jesus came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you see that? Those who received Christ, believing in his name, to them and them alone are given the right to become children of God. Only they can truly and in earnest call God Father. Those who receive Jesus are given the right to become children of God. There's a second birth that happens to those people, one that places them in a child-father relationship with God. God the Spirit takes up residence in our body, and when we place our faith in Jesus, and then awakens us to this new relationship. The light goes on. Our dead spirit is quickened and made alive, and we are in relationship with our Father. Elsewhere, the Bible calls it adoption. In Romans 8, verse 15, it says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So listen, if you've been adopted, if you've had that second birth, and God is your Father, the Spirit himself bears witness inside of you that indeed you are his child. All of my kids, all five of them, are adults, and yet they still call me Father or Daddy or Pops. And I love hearing that. I never tire of hearing that come off the lips of my children. It delights me. I am so for my kids. I love them. I want the best for them. Kelsey, our youngest girl, She still always calls me daddy, and I just love that. And except for if we're in a crowd and she can't get my attention, then she'll go, Greg! It just sounds so wrong coming out of her mouth that always arrests me whenever I hear it. But hearing her call me daddy, it reveals a unique and a deeply personal relationship that I have with my Kelsey girl, right? And so it's personal, it's intimate. She knows that I would do anything for her that's in her best interest. And I am completely and fully for her and all the kids. One of the greatest joys of my life is being a father to my children. So Jesus says, when you pray, pray, Father. Father. He is for you. He is your Father. Addressing God as Father reveals a unique and deep relationship. It's personal. It's intimate. When we pray, we are children talking to our Father. Well, secondly, not only do we pray personally, but we pray honestly. Now, this is the implied point this morning, and so this is the implication. When we pray and we talk to our Father, we are talking to someone who literally knows everything there is to know about us. That is, every detail of our life, externally and internally. So he knows not only the words we speak and the actions we do, he knows the thoughts we consider and the attitudes we embrace. He knows all of it, every single thing. Psalm 44:21 says he knows the secrets of the heart. The writer of Hebrews puts it a little more graphically in chapter 4, verse 13. All of us are naked and exposed to him. Right? And in spite of that, he loves us. So when you're his child, God sees all the junk, all the stuff, all the struggle stuff, sin. He says, I love you. I'm not shocked by your business. As though I'm not aware of it or something. He sees it all, which means it's kind of absurd for us to hide things. So this impacts prayer. So it's easy for us to just be religious in prayer and just pray really surface, you know, and not ever get down into honest places in our praying. And so one of the things that's going to hammer us as we go through this prayer is that we've got to pray honestly before God, candidly. But we play that game at times, don't we? We sometimes think, I've got to hide. That's why I love the life of David. You know, his life is such a broad continuum of experience. You know, on one hand, you have David on a spring evening. You know, he should be out at battle with his guys, but he's not. He's taken the season off, and he's on his rooftop, and an adjacent rooftop, there's Bathsheba bathing nude, and he sees her, and rather than stopping, averting his eyes, perhaps asking God for help with temptation, instead he fixes upon her, and lust is conceived in his heart. And let me tell you something, none of us is a match for lust, none of us. It's a monster that cannot be beaten. David succumbs to his lust, and he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and most scholars have David at about 50, a little over 50 years old at this time, and he had seen the greatest of victories. He had fought valiantly in the greatest battles of Israel's history, written the greatest worship songs the world has ever known, and now he's an adulterer. Having slept with his best friend's granddaughter, of all things. So what does she do, or what does he do? He covers it up. That's natural tendency. When we sin, is cover it, hide it, try and get away with it, try and get past it. So when he discovers Bathsheba, that she was pregnant, he brought her husband Uriah back from battle, thinking that Uriah would sleep with his wife, and thus David's tracks would be covered. Nobody would know it was his kid, and so on. But Uriah was too virtuous for that. He couldn't think of sleeping in his own home while his men were out at battle. And so David's plan was foiled, so David essentially forced to have him killed. So for the next year of David's life, having committed adultery and now murder of one of his best men, for a year or so he lays low. And he goes through lots of emotional distress and misery and all that, but he no doubt kept up appearances to the kingdom. He went to worship. He did the best job he could as king. And until Nathan, about a year later, Nathan shows up and says, David, we've got a problem in the kingdom. There's a guy who's wealthy. He's got all these herds of sheep and so on. But he had a guest come to his house and stay over and decided he needed to slaughter a lamb for meal. And he goes to the neighbor who has one pet lamb, and that's all. They're very poor. And this rich guy goes to the poor neighbor, takes their one pet lamb, slaughters it to feed the hungry traveler. What should we do, David? David was livid. And he was ready to go off on this unbelievably rude person. And David said, "Who is it?" Nathan says, "It's you. You're the man." It was then and only then that David was faced with the gravity of what he had done, with the reality that God knew about it all along. And David would finally write in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." I played the deceit thing for over a year, just covering it up, pretending it wasn't a thing, pretending it's all going to be okay. When I kept silent, when I didn't talk to God about it, my bones wasted away through my groaning. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up. I was physically depleted. I was emotionally a mess. I was depressed, all of it. And I thought I was just getting through, getting by, covering up. Until I acknowledged my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. Then I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The blessing of honesty before God. Whether you've sinned greatly and you have something that you are just so afraid that, oh no, nobody can find out. I don't even want God to find out. Well, listen, God knows already. That's silly. I wonder if David, in that moment when he saw Bathsheba, if he would have averted his eyes and prayed, "Lord, help, right now, help." I wonder if it would have been a different story. Because there were other times of his life when, in fact, David was hiding nothing. David's the guy who prayed in Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous or wicked way in me, and then lead me in the everlasting way." David, you know, at times in his life would just, "God, go over my life with a small tooth comb. I want it to come to the surface so that I can confess it and you can cleanse me and you can lead me in the everlasting way." Jesus' prayer teaches us that we are talking to our Father who sees it all, knows it all, and he loves us just the same. He's ready and willing to help us in our struggles, providing a doorway out if we're in the midst of temptation or if we've sinned, to cleanse us and renew us. When we sin, what happens according to 1 John 2:1? Does anybody remember? When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So there's zero reason for us, gang, to be anything but honest and candid before God in our prayer. Zero reason. So we pray personally, we pray honestly, and lastly, we pray reverently. Reverently, that's verse 9, the last part of it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is the word, right? Holy, hallowed. Webster defines it as exalted or worthy of complete devotion, as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. Holy perhaps means other and pure. And so the most godly man, at least I suppose the most godly man in Israel in that time, the prophet Isaiah, saw the Lord, had this incredible vision of the Lord. Whether he was there in body, we don't know, but he saw the Lord. I'll read it to you, Isaiah 6:1. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. One called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. What an incredible thing to see. Isaiah sees this incredible heavenly scene. God upon the throne, these six-winged creatures flying around the throne and crying, "Holy, holy, hallowed be your name. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And so what do you think Isaiah's reaction would be to this amazing, incredible scene? Taking a selfie? Tweeting it out? You wouldn't believe this. Well, here's what it says. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The most godly man in Israel, perhaps in the world, is brought into the presence of absolute holiness, the holiness of God, and all of a sudden he is aware that he is dirty, that his lips are unclean. Now, you all know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he's metaphorically saying, I am dirty down to the core. I'm sinful. The holiness of God has exposed my sinfulness. Peter had been fishing. This is Luke chapter 5, and he was now pulling up to the shore. A couple other of the guys with other boats were out there too. And Jesus got into Peter's boat and pushed out a little bit with Peter and started to teach the people on the shore from the boat. And when he was done teaching, he said to Peter, "Hey, why don't we go out a little bit deeper and let's cast the net out?" And Peter says, "We've been out all night, Lord. But I mean, if you say so." And Jesus says, "I say so." So they go out a little bit deeper, and Peter casts his nets, and fish from all over the lake, swimming to get in that net. They could not wait to get into Peter's net. There were so many fish in that net that he couldn't hold them all. So the other guys with the other boats came out, and those boats got filled with fish as well. And at a certain moment after this scene was taking place, Peter, realizing that he was in the presence of holiness, Luke 5:8, he fell down at Jesus' knees and he said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." No selfies taken. No Instagram story added to. A sense of unworthiness and sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. Jesus says, when you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he tells of the adventures of the children, in four children in the magical kingdom of Narnia. And Jesus is represented by the lion Aslan. And when in Narnia, the children meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they describe this mighty lion Aslan to the kids, who are intrigued, you know, very much so. And so Lucy asks, well, is he a man? And Aslan, a man? Mr. Beaver says sternly, certainly not. I tell you, he is king of the wood, son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, says Susie, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, that you will, dearie, make no mistake, says Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Well, then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He is the king, I tell you. Listen, our God is not safe. The Father is holy. And so the love that we have for him is wedded to a deep and profound reverence for him. I was in Fred Meyer yesterday getting a few things, and I walked by the little row where they have the art, you know, and they have the little heartwarming sayings written, you know, painted on rustic wood, you know. And they're mostly tired and cliched things like, it's not the number of breaths we take, but the number of moments that take our breath away. Live, laugh, love. Shoot for the moon. Even if you miss, you're among the stars. Well, anyway, strangely enough, I noticed a rustic wood piece that had painting on it. It was actually the lyrics to Amazing Grace. You know, one of, maybe it's the most popular hymn, Christian hymn, that the world's ever known. I don't know. It's got to be close. And so even today, the words to Amazing Grace, we hear it all the time in modern worship songs. I mean, it's just like this song that has resonated so powerfully. But something amazing happened. I stop and I read the words to Amazing Grace. And the second stanza just jumped out at me and grabbed me around the throat. I'd never seen the incredible, profound truth that John Newton, the writer of the song, had seized upon. It just hit me in a way that I never understood. We're all familiar with the first stanza. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. But here's the second stanza. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Now I think that what John Newton is saying is that the grace of God brought me into the right understanding of who God is and what God has done for the redemption of this wretched man. And so it's birthed a reverence in me for this God. But that same grace has also removed the slavish fear that I had of God, the fear that kept me away from God. And so grace is not the thing that enables us to just live loosey-goosey. But grace is the thing that brings us into reverent relationship with our Father who is good. and who definitely is not safe. Listen, we pray personally, we pray honestly, we pray reverently. Let's all stand. I'm going to ask you to grab the hand of the person next to you. Reach across the aisle if you can. We're going to see if we can't join hands. And the reason for this is just so that I can make you feel super awkward at the end of the church today. No. Is that there's a word. I didn't spend any time on it this morning, but I want to highlight it here as we close out and get ready to go to the table. And the word is our Father. Our Father. So if you're a child of God, and we are children in the family of God, and we are praying to the same Father, and that brings us into a depth of relationship, not only with God, but with each other. And so we need to lean into that and not just be, you know, living our little isolated bubble, and then we come into the worship and, you know, and have our moment and then go away. We need to feel this. We're part of each other. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the pathway to your heart, pathway to your presence, that through Christ and his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection and ascension into heaven, we can come boldly before you any moment of any given day, of any week, of any month, in any year. And you will receive us. You don't come based on our own merit or how great of a week or how spiritual we've been or haven't been. It's all based on the merit of your Son. So, Lord, as you teach us how to pray, I pray that, Lord, just the idea that we're not talking to some genie, some distant, impersonal genie, but we're talking to Father God, our Father, and you are good. And you know it all. You see it all. You know what we're going through, what we're thinking about, what's weighing on us, and what fears that are chomping away at us. What sins we've been committing that maybe we're having a hard time breaking free from. You see all of it. And you want to help. And us confessing to you is the key. Us being honest with you is the key to that. It really is. So we just embrace all that, Lord. And we also embrace the fact that you are holy. Hallowed be your name. You are the God who spoke into existence all that there is. You are the God in the burning bush when Moses had to take off his sandals because the ground was holy. You are the God that opened up the Red Sea. You are the God who has demonstrated your power in so many different ways. And so we don't lose sight of that. Nor will we allow our hearts and minds to have you emasculated into some wimpish cultural version of God that's sickening and pathetic. But we will do our best, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. So teach us how to pray, Lord. Teach us how to pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You can you can keep holding hands. That's fine, too. So I'm going to invite you at this moment to make your way to one of the communion tables around the auditorium and take your time.